Is that so I know when I'm supposed to stop?
Yeah, that'll blow up when you
get it. Jason, did I get this on, bro? Or am I off? Dun, dun, dun. Just for the record, this was handed to me by Joel Carlson. And he said, all I need to do is push this switch. And I have pushed the switch. And am I good?
I can hear you.
Excellent. You hear me? Well, with all that aside, grace and peace to you in the name of Lord Jesus. It is so wonderful to be with you this morning, this afternoon. It is a delight to be with you. First and foremost, because of Jesus, we're family. 2 years ago when I was here, I said this, and I'll say it again. One day, even though at the present moment we are separated by geography, one day we will be all together around the throne of God, celebrating the triumphs of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Geography, mountains, rivers, interstates will no longer separate us. We'll be together in the presence of God forever because we all bow the knee to the same King Jesus. So you are my brothers and sisters. And it's been a delight to bring my wife Rachel and Payson and Piper and Silas, our three children, to Big Sky Country, as you've called it. It's been a remarkable trip for us. We have road tripped from Philadelphia to the Grand Canyon, to Zion National Park, to Yellowstone, where we've been for the last week. The last I looked at the odometer, it was a little couple ticks past 4,000 miles. And we start to go back on Monday. This has been a fabulous trip. And just to remind you, I think when I was here, Joel, you were doing the Five Solas series. And you gave me the privilege of doing the last message in that series on Solo Deo Gloria. How everything exists to direct our attention to the surpassing magnificence of God's glory. I just want to remind you, you probably get used to it. These mountains are amazing. The bison are jaw-dropping. Every blade of grass, every creek, all of this tells us something about how magnificent our God is. And you are privileged. I live in the concrete jungle of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And it has been a delight. Actually, in answer to prayer, before we even had children, my wife Rachel went on a road trip like this with her family when she was young. And she said, Ian, I just wish that one day when our kids are old enough, they'll be able to experience this as well. And here we are, experiencing it 16 plus years later, as they're all just fitting in the back seat of the Jeep well enough for us to be able to do this. We probably couldn't wait another year, as you can tell by my size. That's going to come for them. So we made it work. And thank you, Joel, for your hospitality. You and Jesse have been amazing. As we've known you over these last 3+ years, you both, a grace that you're both marked with is the grace of hospitality. Open your lives, open your home, share your stuff so that others can delight in the treasures of Christ. So thank you. It's a great, I love your leaders, love your church. I just want to get all these things out of the way. They're not just like niceties, right? These are real, genuine expressions of gratitude. I love you. I love your church. We love your leaders. We love Joel and Jesse. We love James and Brooke. We love David and Tasha. We are so grateful for you and for this church and for this outpost of the kingdom of God in Bozeman, Montana. May God continue to bless you richly as you seek to make much of Jesus. And that's my joy, to have this moment now to lead you into further making much of Jesus. So if you take your Bible and go to John chapter 4, momentarily I'll be reading from John 4, 27 through 42. But before we do that, I want to tell you about a time in my life. It was right back when I was in graduate school, which now is a long time ago, where me and a bunch of my friends, we decided that before we entered into the frenzy of final exams, that we were going to kind of take a weekend to kind of just relax and prepare ourselves for what we were going to be heading into that next week. And so one of my buddies had a friend who had a lake house. Isn't it good to have a friend like that? And so we spent the day hanging out on this lake, kind of like what the church was doing yesterday down at the reservoir. We were hanging out on jet skis, chilling out on a pontoon boat, and trying to water ski. tried is the operative word. I had never water skied before. I always wanted to try. But being from Philadelphia, there aren't lots of opportunities to head out into the water and try. But I really wanted to. And so we get out there on the jet boat. My buddy Jeremy was the first one to go. He puts on the skis, grabs the tow rope. The boat takes off. In a matter of minutes, he's up on the water, coasting at like 50 miles per hour. And it was very obvious that he had done this before. How do I know? Well, he started doing the one-hand deal and the behind the back and the one ski in the air. Then it was my turn. Why did some of you just laugh? I put on the same skis. I grabbed the same tow rope. The boat takes off. No dice. I try again and again and again, and I just cannot get up on the water. That was almost 20 years ago, and I've never tried to water ski again. Maybe that's how you feel this afternoon about your missional life. What do I mean by missional life? I mean that every single follower of Jesus is called to be a disciple-making disciple. It includes evangelism, but it's more than evangelism. It's living on purpose with the gospel. It's sharing the goodness of Jesus with anyone and everyone God may lead you to share it with. And maybe you've tried to live a fruitful and faithful missional life. Maybe you've tried to share the gospel with others. Maybe you've tried to help other people grow in their maturity in Christ. But like me in the water ski illustration, you've never seemed to get that part of your spiritual life up off the ground. And maybe you've given up and you're discouraged. And maybe you think that's just something other Christians are meant to do, not me. If you feel discouraged this afternoon about your missional life, I got good news for you. You're not alone. And Jesus wants to help us. And that's where we find ourselves in the text this morning. Jesus wants to help us live faithful and fruitful missional lives. Before I read the text, John 4, 27, 42, let me give you the context of the entire story in John 4. It's what's traditionally referred to as Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus and the 12 disciples have left Judea and they're on their way back to Galilee. And in order to do that, the quickest route is through Samaria. Now, Jews, as you may well know, if you've been following Jesus for a while and reading your Bible, they avoided Samaria at all costs. That's because Jews and Samaritans have experienced a long-standing racial and religious tension. Verse 9, which is not part of the text I'll be preaching this morning, says it quite succinctly, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." But all throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus walking through all these social barriers because they're unjust and because he's the Savior of the world. And so when they get to the Samaritan town of Sychar, Jesus is tired and the disciples are hungry. And so Jesus finds a place to sit and relax by the town watering well while the disciples head into the city to get themselves some huckleberry pancakes. And it's during this time, while the disciples are getting lunch, that Jesus has a conversation with a very needy Samaritan woman. Her biography is the stuff of tabloids. Divorced and remarried 5 times, and presently living with her boyfriend. I mean, this stat alone pushes her to the margins of society. Suffice it to say, she's not exactly the first person you think about inviting over for dinner. And she's probably the woman that every wife wisely warns her husband, stay away from her. Her sexual and relational brokenness makes her an outcast. And here's Jesus, sitting alone with her, telling her things about her life that only God could know, and making her promises that only God could keep. So she comes to this well, a dry, broken, shame-filled soul. But after encountering Jesus, she leaves refreshed, renewed, redeemed and eager to go back into her neighborhood and tell everyone she can what she encountered with Christ. Now, before we go any further, let me just say this morning. This is what the gospel holds out to us this afternoon. If you've come here today feeling dry, worn out, filled with shame over your sinful failures and mistakes, I've got good news for you. We are here to encounter Jesus. And Jesus, when we come face to face with Christ, He covers our shame. He removes our guilt. He forgives our sins. And He renews our lives. This is what has just taken place when the disciples return and Jesus begins to teach His disciples and begins to teach us how we should long, how we should hunger for more and more people like this woman to be brought into the kingdom of God. Jesus wants you to know that there are men and women all over Bozeman like this woman who are ripe for encountering the life-transforming power of Christ. Jesus wants you to know, Emmaus Road Church of Bozeman, Montana, that your city is a harvest field and that there are people like this woman all over the place who are one conversation away from entering into the kingdom of God. With all of that in view, let us now read John 4, 27 through 42. Let us hear the word of God. Just then His disciples came back, and they marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat!" But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" They never get it. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That is God's word. May He add His blessing to its reading and teaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Look at verse 34 again. "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus is obviously using food in a metaphorical sense here. And He is saying that just like food gives you energy, and just like food brings you satisfaction, Jesus says, doing the work the Father sent Him to do, to bring people like this woman into the kingdom of God, brings Him a greater energy and a deeper satisfaction, and He wants His followers to hunger for it. Jesus is saying this not just because He wants the 12 to join Him in hungering for the harvest. Jesus has given us this word so that we would join Him in hungering for the harvest. Jesus wants you to join Him in finding your greatest energy and most joyful satisfaction in seeing men and women like this woman come into the kingdom of God through the glorious gospel. In other words, this text lays this burden upon our hearts this afternoon. Jesus wants you to join him in hungering for the harvest of Bozeman, Montana. Jesus wants you to join him in longing for more and more of your neighbors, friends, family members, co-workers, classmates, like this woman, to turn from idols to the living God. Jesus wants you to join him in finding energy and satisfaction in doing the work he sent all of us to do, to bring his people into the kingdom of God, to gather the harvest that has been secured on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. If you're like me, then you probably are thinking, yeah, I want that, but I want to want it more. I'm not sure I can say I'm hungry, but I hunger to be hungry. Anybody like that? That's what Jesus wants us to do this morning. He wants us to see how we can have an increased hunger for the harvest. So that's the question I lay before you and seek to answer from the text today. How do we increase our hunger for the harvest? Now, as we look at this text, I want us to consider that increasing our hunger for the harvest involves at least three activities of the heart. And let me give them to you all up front, and we'll work at them one by one. First, it involves renewing our affections, verses 27 through 30. Second, reorienting our values, verses 31 through 34. And then recognizing our opportunities, verses 35 through 42. So let's have Jesus teach us how to increase our hunger for the harvest. First, it involves renewing our affections. This woman has just encountered the Savior. And what she has encountered has totally blown her heart and mind away. Look at what she says in verse 28. Here's what captures her heart. Here's what blows her away. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, if you read that literally, you're like, well, there's a little bit of exaggeration there. He told me all that I ever did? That's not what I read there. Isn't it true that excitement moves us to exaggeration? It's like Sir Ian McKellen, who played Gandalf, once said in the movie The Hobbit, "Dear Bilbo, every good story has its fair share of embellishment." And here she is. She's just had this encounter with Jesus. And he's told her that he knows so much about her. Not the good things, but the horrific things. The deepest, darkest realities about her sin-stained life. And she's amazed because Jesus knew all that, and he didn't walk away. Jesus knew the depths of her heart. Jesus knew her sin-stained past. Jesus knew her past, present moral failures. Jesus knew that she was looking for love in all the wrong places. Jesus knew the ins and outs of her sin. Yet he didn't walk away. He offered her living water. He invited her to be a true worshiper. He gives her a taste of grace from the well of God's mercy. And this blows her away. She's here at the water well in the middle of the day, rather than the morning when everyone else from the town is there, because she's used to people talking about her behind her back. She's used to people seeing her and going the other direction. But here's Jesus. He doesn't go away. He draws closer and nearer. This captures her heart. And here's the point for our lesson this morning. What she encountered with Jesus moves her to want others to encounter it too. She goes back to her village and says, come and see a man who's told me all that I've ever done. Can this be the Christ? here's the point. The more we live in the reality of what Christ has done for us, the more we will want others to encounter Christ also. The more we live in awe and wonder that Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, the more we are aware that we, who are once far from God, have been brought near to God. When we live in the reality that our sins are many, but His mercy is more, the more we live in the reality of what Christ has done for us by His grace, the more, my friends, we will want others to encounter Him as well. The more we are amazed by Christ, the more we will want others to encounter Christ. So let me ask you, church, have you lost your wonder? Has the good news become less good in your heart? Do these words still make your heart skip a beat? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Does it still amaze you? Does it still cause your mind and your heart to marvel that even while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you? Have you lost your wonder? Has grace become less amazing? You see, the more you live in reality of what Christ has done for you, the more you will long for others to experience it. Your hunger for the harvest will increase as your affections for Jesus increase. One always leads to the other. But the opposite is also true, my friends. As your affections for Jesus decrease, your desire for others to encounter Jesus will decrease. Deeper engagement in mission begins with deeper gazes upon the Messiah. The more you are amazed by Him, the more you will long for others to know. So, has there been a time in your life where your affections for Christ have been greater than they are right now? I'm not here to diagnose the reasons. I'm here to remind you that Jesus has not changed. His grace is not less amazing. His love is not any less everlasting. He loves you. He sought you. He died for you. He's been raised for you. He will come back for you. And He will glorify you. And where He is, you will be awesome. Is that not the best news ever? Jesus hasn't changed, but we do. So if you sense your affections for Christ decreasing, then I would encourage you to spend some time trying to understand why. Talk to those who are closest with you. Maybe you're in your D group or in your small group or with your family members. Talk about maybe what may be contributing towards decreased affections for Christ. And then I would encourage you, regardless of how that conversation goes, I would encourage you to pray a prayer that I believe we actually sung part of that prayer in one of the songs we sang today. I would encourage you to pray the prayer that the Apostle Paul offered up for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and following, that the Father would pour out the Spirit upon your heart, that you may grow in understanding the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ. And that as your affections for the Savior increase, I believe, like this woman, your desire for others to encounter Christ will increase. How do we increase our hunger for the harvest? Well, it involves renewing our affections for Jesus. Notice second, that it involves reorienting our values. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Let me take a quick time out here. Isn't food amazing? Okay? I like food. I like food a lot. I like food, you like food, yay food, right? Okay? Food is amazing. The reason why I work out is because I like to eat, okay? And in our city, if you ever come to Philadelphia, you can ask Joel and Jeff this, you come to Philadelphia, you will find that we have an amazing assortment of culinary wonders. At the top of the list is, you've probably heard of it, the cheesesteak. Okay? Yes. It's as amazing as you've heard. I mean, the legends are true. The legends about the cheesesteak are almost as true as the legends of Sasquatch, okay? The cheesesteak is an amazing, mythical food wonder, okay? If you come to Philadelphia, I will take you to the right place. If you've ever wandered into a place and you've had a Philly steak and cheese, you've been deceived, okay? Come to Philadelphia, the home of the real deal. You got huckleberries, we got cheesesteaks, okay? Come to Philly, you will understand what all the hype is about. I like food. I mean, you probably want me to close in prayer so you can go eat dinner now, right? Right? No, food is amazing. We like food. It's great. It gives us energy. It brings us satisfaction. But Jesus is saying here, is as much as eating lunch is important, as much as food gives you energy and satisfaction, Jesus says that he finds greater energy and greater satisfaction somewhere else. There's a greater food that he valued. Look at verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Here's what Jesus is doing. In a super practical way, Jesus is letting us in on his value system. More than anything, Jesus values doing the work the Father sent him to do. More than anything, he finds great satisfaction in seeing broken people enter into the kingdom of God. And when faced with a decision between two good things, Jesus will sacrifice the less valuable for the more valuable. In other words, Jesus was willing to sacrifice a good thing for a better thing. He sacrificed his lunch for the harvest. Now, this was just a small sacrifice compared to the ultimate, unique sacrifice he would make by being willing to be betrayed and arrested and falsely accused and sentenced to crucifixion and then hang in our place bearing our sins on the cross. There's no sacrifice like that sacrifice. But here, in a super practical way, Jesus is inviting his disciples onto a pathway of sacrifice that we all should be willing to make in the kingdom of God. Jesus will sacrifice a less valuable thing for a more valuable thing. Jesus valued saving sinners more than filling his belly, even though filling his belly was not wrong. Jesus valued helping this woman find living water more than drinking physical water. If you're familiar with this story, way up in the beginning of John chapter 4, Jesus asked for water. By the time we get to the end of this text, it's 2 days later and he still hasn't gotten a drink. He's probably drinking, but she didn't dare to him. Jesus valued having the opportunity to stick around for 2 extra days to teach the Bible and introduce more people into the kingdom of God than heading back to Galilee, which was a part of his original schedule. Jesus valued mission more than sticking to his calendar. You see, what's happening here is Jesus is giving us a picture that if we're going to hunger for the harvest, if we're going to see more and more people enter into the kingdom of God like this woman, it will take sacrifice. We need to be willing to sacrifice good things for better things if we're going to see the kingdom of God advance and the citizens of God's kingdom increase. This happens again in very super, super practical ways. Jesus is giving us this illustration of sacrificing lunch for the harvest. And maybe you can think through a number of scenarios where this might even happen in your life. You go to work, and you had a really rough start to the day. You push that snooze button more times than you'd like to admit. Anybody else, or am I the only one that does that? Okay, all right. And so because of that, you spring from your bed, you throw in your clothes, and you have to run out to work. And so it means you didn't have time to eat breakfast, you didn't have time to read your Bible, and you're just on the fly. So now it's lunchtime. And you finally have time to catch your breath. You finally have time to take a breather. You go into the break room. You open your lunch. And you take out that book that Joel has recommended that you read for like the last 5 years, right? And you're finally going to read a page of that book. But as you're getting ready to eat your lunch and read that book, you look across the break room and you notice that there's a coworker. And they're crying. And it's very obvious that they're having a worse day than you. There's a moment. Will you sacrifice a good thing for a better thing and go see what's troubling that coworker and introduce them to the true hope for whatever's really going wrong in their lives? Or maybe we have some parents here and you got your kids involved in some sports, and so here you are, you're at soccer practice and you're watching a bunch of kids mindlessly kick a ball around the field. That does not entertain you. So you pick up your phone and you're flipping through your Instagram account, looking at things that other people are eating and what other people are wearing, and you look down to the left and you look down to the right, and there are a bunch of other parents that are doing the very same thing who desperately need a friend more than a phone. Are you going to put the phone down and talk to someone and possibly introduce them to Jesus? What will motivate us to be willing to make small sacrifices like this? To sacrifice good things for better things in the work of God's kingdom. Notice what motivated Jesus. Look at verse 34. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, Jesus' willingness to sacrifice for the sake of mission was not fueled by guilt, was not fueled by feeling bad, was not fueled by anything other than a sense of responsibility. This is what the Father had sent him to do. Jesus' willingness to say no to a good thing in order to say yes to a better thing was driven by an awareness that he was on this earth to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. The same must be true for us. The only thing that will sustain sacrifice in the mission of God's kingdom, the only reality that will fuel our willingness to say no to good things in order to say yes to better things in the work of God, is recognizing that this is exactly what Jesus has saved us and sent us to do. Later on in this gospel, Jesus says to his disciples in John 20:21, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Just like the Father sent Jesus, Jesus has sent his church. Every disciple of Jesus is sent on mission with the gospel. Every follower of Jesus is sent to be a disciple-making disciple. What does this mean? This means that you have been sent on mission with the gospel. And here's what this means very practically. You live where you live. You work where you work. You do life where you do life, not by accident, but because the sovereign Lord of the harvest has sent you there to represent him. He has sent you to live where you live, to work where you work, and to do life where you do life, so that your life would be a shining light that points in the direction of the crucified and risen Christ. You're not living where you're living just because you got a great deal on the house. You're not working where you're working because you got the big break. You're there because your Lord has sent you there. And he has you there because there are people all around you who desperately need to know the good news of Jesus Christ. Valuing the work of mission begins by embracing your identity as a sent one. Jesus sacrificed a sandwich to share the gospel because he knew that's what he was sent to do. Finally, if you want your hunger for the harvest to increase, it not only involves renewing your affections, it not only involves reorienting your values, it also involves recognizing your opportunities. Look at verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. As Jesus is explaining this to his disciples, they are being approached by a crowd of people coming out to find more and more about what this woman had told them about Jesus. So continuing with this agricultural metaphor, Jesus points out that we have a tendency to always think that harvest opportunities are somewhere down the road rather than right before us in the present. He says people would say that 4 more months, then comes the harvest. Scholars would tell us that this most likely indicates that this was taking place somewhere around December, because the primary harvest will be gathered 4 months later in April. And Jesus is saying, you think you have to wait? No, the harvest time is now. Here's the principle. It's always harvest time. It's always time for people to be ripe for entering the kingdom of God. There are people all around you every day who are ready for a conversation, who are ready for an act of love and charity that will open up an opportunity to get their eyes on the one who lived for them and died for them and rose for them and is eager to save them and bring them into the kingdom of God. I have the opportunity to not only train church planters in this cohort that Joel was speaking about in his very kind and gracious introductory comments, but I also teach at our pastor's college, and I often teach on the top missional myths in the local church. And one of the missional myths is that we have to go out into our communities and get something started. Church planters think they're entering into starting something from the ground up. But here's reality. God is always at work. We don't start anything. We join God in what he's already doing to prepare people for entering the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. It's always harvest time, because God is always up to something in the lives of people all around us. Even before we speak to them, God is at work in people's lives. It's not our job to start the work. It is our job to join Christ in the work he's already doing in the harvest field all around us. Jesus says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What this means is so encouraging and so faith-building. Right now, you live around people that God is at this moment preparing to come to faith in Christ. Right now, you work with people that God is working in already. Even if you've never uttered a word to them about Jesus, he's preparing the soil of their hearts for you to either sow into their hearts the good news of the gospel, or to reap what God has prepared to bring them to faith in Christ. God wants to use us to sow and to reap. And our preoccupation ought not to be what part we play, whether we're sowing or reaping at any given moment. What should preoccupy our thinking is, man, I have the privilege of playing a part in all. God has people prepared for you to sow into, and God has people that he is preparing for you to reap and to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is my story of how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I was born and raised in a really rough, around the edges Irish Catholic family in Northeast Philadelphia. And I was a little bit of a nuisance in the community, and I'll explain. I was hanging across the street from the church that I eventually heard the gospel and became a disciple in. It was a Wednesday night. And being a Catholic kid, I had no concept of why there would be lights on in this church on a Wednesday night. I mean, we tried to avoid the church on Sundays. Why would anybody want to be there on a Wednesday? What was I missing? So I was curious to find out. So I went up to the door of the church. My buddies were hanging on the corner. Went up to the church. I was going to go in and figure out what was going on and disrupt whatever was going on. But the door was locked. But I didn't let that stop me. I began to ring the doorbell of that church. Nobody came. I ran back across the street and waited. Went back and rang it again. Finally, a guy answered the door and said, "Excuse me, we're trying to have a prayer meeting in there. Could you guys please cut it out?" Well, at that moment, all my buddies from across the street, about 10 of them, we all came across the street and we got what we wanted. We had an opportunity to razz somebody and give them a hard time. And so as we stood there on the corner of K and Lycoming Street in Northeast Philadelphia, the 10 of us gave Dan Tillman, passionate follower of Jesus, sadly, we gave him the business. We mocked him. We made fun of him. It didn't help that he looked a little bit like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, but that's my story. But at that moment, Dan Tillman did something that had never been done in my life. He planted the seed of the gospel into my heart. I was 13 years old. I never heard the gospel before. I heard it that night. Now, I'd like to say that I had a drop to my knee conversion experience at that moment, but that's not what happened. But what did happen is, after we gave him a hard time, he graciously invited us to come out to the church on Friday nights for a youth group that they would have to get kids like me off the streets and try to keep us out of trouble. And so I kept going to that Friday night youth group, Friday night after Friday night. You know what happened at the end of the night every Friday? I heard the gospel again and again and again. Fast forward a year and a half later, here I am at a winter retreat weekend in Scroon Lake, New York, at a Word of Life camp, and some very plain preacher of the gospel gets up and gives the gospel that I had heard for the last year and a half all over again. And that night, my heart was awakened. I was convicted of my sin, and I saw the cross of Jesus Christ like I had never seen it before. My only hope to have my shame covered, my guilt removed, and my sins forgiven. And I placed my faith and trust in Jesus. We came back to church after that retreat, and Dan Tillman was still a member of that church. And when Dan heard that I got saved at camp that weekend, he went, "Oh man." No, he didn't. He didn't say, "Why didn't you get saved when I told you the gospel the first time?" You see, Dan wasn't preoccupied with the part he played. He was humbled that he got to play a part in what happened in my life over a year later when I finally put my hope and trust in Christ. Church, are you hungry for stuff like that to happen around you? I am. There are people like me. There are people like this woman all over Bozeman, Montana, who are ripe for hearing the gospel from your lips, and who are one conversation away from entering into the kingdom of God. Don't you want to see more people like that come into this church and put their hope in Christ? What will it take? Renewing your affections, reorienting your values, and recognizing the opportunities that are all around you. May His kingdom come, and may His will be done in Bozeman, Montana, as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your mercies. Thank you for your regenerating mercy. Thank you for saving us, for making our dead hearts alive, for giving us eyes to see that Jesus and only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to you, Father, but by Him. And in coming to Him, oh, we find an abundant redemption. Forgiveness of sins, covering of shame, removal of guilt, reconciliation, justification, freedom from the bondage of sin. Oh, Father, in Christ we find so great a salvation. Keep us amazed. Keep us marveling at your mercy, that we might go and share that mercy with others, making every necessary sacrifice, recognizing that there are people all around us who are ripe because the harvest is truly plentiful. Help us to be your faithful laborers. In Jesus' name, amen.